I want to begin this review of not the best of years with a little news item which may have missed your attention. Did you notice during the year a story about a certain man by the name of Alonzo Mann? Did you notice a little story during the year about Leo Frank? If not, you're not a rabbi. Because it was the kind of buried story which only a rabbi's eye would somehow notice. I found it in the back pages of the New York Times in the first part of the year, March, late March, I think it was. And I was reminded of what was at the time one of the most dramatic events that ever to happen in the American Jewish diaspora. In 1913, in Albany, Georgia, a 14-year-old girl by the name of Mary Fagan was murdered in a factory which belonged to the National Pencil Company. Now, the next day, Leo Frank, who was the nephew of the owner of the factory, was arrested for the crime. And he was swiftly arraigned, tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. And there were many who followed this trial because Leo Frank was one of the most respected members of his community. He was the head of the B'nai B'rith in Atlanta, who were convinced that this trial was America's Dreyfus case, that a Jew was on trial because he was a Jew, that much of the evidence was circumstantial, and that the most damning testimony, which was largely by the janitor in the factory, a man by the name of James Conlon, was by a man whose word could not be trusted, a black man who had a very bad police record. The governor of Georgia, after a series of appeals, took a very brave stance, and he commuted Leo Frank's sentence. But that was also John Slayton's, the governor's, last real act as the effective political leader. When he ran for re-election, he was soundly defeated, and that was the end of his political career. Because what happened after the conviction was that a red-necked demagogue by the name of Tom Watson tried to build a political career on anti-Jewishness, and he organized the Knights of Mary Fagan throughout Georgia. And the Knights of Mary Fagan were designed to see that justice was done to this blankety-blank Jew from New York. And they went about Georgia boycotting and vandalizing Jewish businesses. And when the governor finally commuted Leo Frank's sentence, they broke into the jail and they lynched Leo Frank, who has the unfortunate distinction of being the only Jew whom, as far as we know, was ever lynched by a mob in the United States. Now, what struck my eye was a little story which appeared that Alonzo Mann, now 83 years of age, had finally broken his silence, and that he had confessed that as a 13-year-old office boy in that factory, he had seen the janitor, John Conlon, dragging Mary Fagan's body down the afternoon of the murder into the furnace room of the basement, presumably in an attempt to burn her body so that it could not be recognized and would not be found. Why had he not spoken up at the time? He was a timid 13-year-old. Why had he waited so long? There was no answer, except he was now 83 and he wanted to meet his maker with a clean conscience. Now, what struck me about this little story was not only that it said amen to a conviction that most American Jewish historians have had for a long time, that Leo Frank was railroaded, but also because it was in a way symbolic of so much that happened during 1982. 1982 was the year of the Jew. 1982 was a year that you could not pick up the morning paper or could not turn on the 7 o'clock, or is it 7:30, or is it 6:30, or is it 6 o'clock evening news, and not see a major story or two or three about Jews or the Jewish people, or most often the Jewish state. There were a spate of stories through the year about the Jew as victim. There was the assassination at the end of May, or the attempted assassination of the Israeli ambassador to London, Mr. Argov. There was the bombing later in the year of Goldenberg's restaurant in Paris. There was the bombing during the summer of a Brussels community center, which a number of Jewish children waiting to board a bus to go to summer camp were killed and injured. Bombs were placed against Jewish buildings from Sydney, Australia to La Paz, Brazil. And throughout this year, there was this kind of sprinkling of stories of the traditional theme of the Jew as victim. But there was another kind of story throughout the year, a more menacing story. Series of stories about the Jew as an occupying power, particularly in the West Bank. There was hardly a day when there wasn't a story or two out of the State Department, some other foreign ministry, or the World Council of Churches, or some third world group, or some United Nations group, complaining about one or another activity by the Israeli government in the West Bank. The suppression of stone-throwing teenagers by the Israel Defense Forces. The destruction of homes which had sheltered saboteurs and terrorists. The removal from office of the mayors of Ramallah, Nablus, and a number of other towns because they had openly collaborated with the PLO. There was a steady drumbeat of negative stories that somehow Jewish settlement on the West Bank and Jewish occupation policies on the West Bank stood in the way of peace in the Middle East, if not of world peace. And then there were, of course, a number of stories, not of the Jew as an occupying power, but of the Jew returning lands which he occupied. And these stories tend to be buried, to be quickly forgotten. On the 25th of April, the Israelis turned over the last third section of the Sinai, which they had promised under the Camp David Agreement. And in doing so, they not only turned over the coastline of the Gulf of Aqaba and control of the entrance points to Aqaba, which means all trade going into their southernmost port of Eilat, but they had actually to send into the Sinai, to the little settlement towns of Yamit and the surrounding neighborhoods, the Israel Defense Forces to remove from these towns protesters, squatters, who were determined to flaunt Mr. Begin's policies. They were determined that these towns should not revert to the Egyptians. It was not easy for the Israeli government to act in this way against its own citizens, particularly since most of these people were precisely from the groups which had elected Mr. Begin to office in the first place. Now, these stories were reported, but no one commented approvingly, positively, really, on Israel's actions. And no one noticed, really, in the press or commented critically on the fact that Egypt's response to Israel's living up to the terms of the negotiations was a hardening of the Egyptian position. Mr. Mubarak moved to delay the normalization of trade and tourist relations. He moved to adjustments more and more within the Arab world, further and further away from the Camp David demand, protocols themselves. Then, of course, there were the stories of the Jew as Goliath, the swift invasion of the Lebanon, the march up through Sidon, Tyre, Damur, to the very gates of Beirut. And there were those terrible stories, those false stories about the massive casualties of the campaign, stories which were printed throughout the world, though no one bothered to check really upon their accuracy or authenticity or their source. There were those pictures that were splashed across the world of the destructions, presumably caused by the Israeli armies, and there was destruction. But a goodly number of the photographs which were shown to us were destructions in Damour, that once all-Christian town which had been destroyed in 1976 by the Palestinians, by the PLO, and many a story of a picture of a broken building which appeared in our press was a picture of a building which had been destroyed in 1976 when there were 100,000 casualties in the Lebanese Civil War, an unreported, unphotographed war, whose destruction was now somehow blamed on the Israelis themselves. And then there were the bombings of West Beirut, the posturings of Mr. Arafat. It was not a sight that gave anyone pleasure. War is always an unfortunate result when all else fails. But what was striking to most of us, at least, I think, was the fact that everyone seemed to forget that for half of the year, Israel has waited patiently, though she had warned the United States, Mr. Habib, that she could not wait indefinitely, because the United States, you recall, in 1981 had imposed a ceasefire, had encouraged a ceasefire in the area, an in-place ceasefire, and the Arabs were deliberately, openly flaunting that ceasefire. There was the massive stockpiling of arms by the PLO, heavy, sophisticated equipment. There was the intrusion of the surface-to-air missiles by the Syrians into the Bekaa Valley. There was a danger of these two forces coming together, a modern air force, modern missile force, the Syrians, the manpower, the Palestinians, and to that of a major state which would openly confront Israel in a very dangerous way. Israel waited patiently for 6 months and not a story was filed. The United States admitted that Israel was correct in its protests but was ineffective. And finally, when Israel marched across the borders, there was these chorus of condemnation from the State Department as from elsewhere. And then there were a whole series of stories which had to do with the Jew as pariah. There were these stories which came out to us from various commissions of the United Nations, from the General Assembly of the United Nations itself, in which attempts were being made to expel Jewish delegations, to expel the State of Israel from the world community. And finally, there were the spate of stories which had to do with us, the American Jewish community, as reporters fanned out across the land seeking to discover evidence of major divisions within the American Jewish community, evidence that American Jews were withdrawing the support which they had given up to that point to the State of Israel, to the Jewish state. You couldn't pick up the papers, turn on the television, think of the news this year, without seeing material about Jews, the Jewish people, or the Jewish state. Indeed, you'd have thought that we represented a significant proportion of the population and the power of the world. And what are we? 12, 13 million people among 4 billion earthlings. Now, those of us who try to understand this phenomenon, many who tried to understand this phenomenon, put it down simply to anti-Semitism. And there was, of course, a good bit of anti-Semitism, the response of the Soviet in the Second World and the response of the Third World. There was a good bit of anti-Semitic ideology from the extreme left, which appeared particularly in the European press. But in a way, that's too simple. It doesn't really explain why now, why this year. Why was 1982 the year of the Jew? And the explanation I'd like to suggest to you goes this way. The world likes to think of the Jew as more significant, more important than, in fact, we know ourselves to be. The world likes to, has a long history of displacing upon us its own fears, its own anxieties, and its own frustrations. When someone close to you dies, and you're filled, as most people are, with a sense of guilt, that sense of terrible sense of frustration, you wanted them to stay alive, you did everything you could, but you failed, what do you find yourself very often doing? During the Shiva, during the period of mourning, you find somehow that you break out in anger when someone comes in, a friend, a relative, who didn't visit as often as you thought they should have during the year, the weeks or months of illness, and everything suddenly that's within you focuses on them. That's emotional displacement. Or when you're having trouble with one of your youngsters, all kinds of trouble, the emotions build up, you suddenly find yourself displacing that anger on someone in the office, someone you control, someone whose employment is in your hands. I think the world did that to us during 1982. 1982 was a year of frustration for the world. Very few people sensed opportunity, progress. There are very few voices which spoke to the world, offering the world what the world sensed to be was a meaningful program to resolve the problems which face us. Instead of which, we faced convulsion, continuing wars, continuing ethnic, tribal, national conflicts. We faced problems which we could not begin to resolve, economic, military, nuclear. No one seemed to have a clear platform which made sense to us as to how to get out from under. And so rather than face our own problems and our own limitations and living with them, the world, to use the youngster's phrase, dumped on the Jew. That was the easiest way. The emotions were displaced, and the Jew was simply a convenient place to discharge your feelings. In 1982, two superpowers continued their mad, headlong rush to rearm the rearmament, to develop new weapons which could destroy the world more quickly, more completely than they had already in their arsenals. The Soviet Union is in the 10th, 11th, 12th year of a major nuclear buildup. Mr. Reagan, Mr. Weinberger's government is in the second year of a major program of nuclear catch-up. And both governments seem willing to put their economies at risk in order to achieve this military edge or military advantage. Both economies were weak. During the year, the Soviet Union had to admit that any increase in commodities available to the consumers would have to be put off. The harvests had failed again. People would have to tighten their belts. And during 1982, the recession, a depression in the United States, increased. Nearly 11% of our workforce was unemployed, and a larger percentage was underemployed. We knew that by building up spending these billions of dollars for further armaments, we were putting the economy at risk. We were simply increasing the deficits which we had to meet. We were cutting away from the social programs, the economic cushions, which alone were standing between many of our people and absolute poverty. And we plunged ahead, spending money, spreading arms, challenging the Russians as they would challenge us in a childish game of who's going to flinch first. And of course, the sanity of the world expressed itself in frustration. Publishers Weekly indicated during the year that in the last 24 months alone, 180 books, which are called in the trade nuclear fear books, were published. Books which detail the destruction which would happen if this or that nuclear scenario were, in fact, to take place. In the spring, Jonathan Schell's book, The Fate of the Earth, was serialized in The New Yorker and became a bestseller. It's symbolic of all the books of its kind. And we read about the dangers, which we all really knew, except here it was graphically outlined for us, clearly laid out. And we looked for a solution. But the problem was that the solution was messianic. Yes, there had to be a verifiable mutual nuclear freeze, but that was only the beginning. There had to be a major reduction in nuclear armaments, but that could not take place until, according to Mr. Schell, the nations of the world abandoned boundaries, abandoned nationhood, and an entirely new form of international governments was brought into being. And the time frame for this kind of major change, political change, is obviously centuries long. And obviously the question of nuclear war, nuclear devastation, is a matter of years or of decades, not of centuries. The problem was, the frustration was, that we knew the problem, but we didn't know the solution. We couldn't see one that made sense. All summer long, people were out in the streets asking us to sign petitions for the nuclear freeze. Many states and a number of communities had nuclear freeze referendums on the ballot in November, and all but one of these passed. Clearly, the voice of sanity was crying out, there has to be a better way. But what was the better way? SALT I, the Strategic Arms Limitation Treaty of 15 years ago, and SALT II, which were put down as major arms limitations agreements, actually went into effect. And at the end of their period of effectiveness, both the Soviet Union and the United States had greater firepower, greater nuclear power on the line than they had before these agreements had in fact been initialed and signed. The whole question of nuclear arms treatment is very much like the domestic question of guns control. We keep talking about gun control, we keep talking about prohibiting the Saturday night special, prohibiting some kind of pistols or revolvers, but it doesn't work. There are always more guns at the end of each year in the hands of people in the United States than at the beginning of the year. And until the United States make up its mind that all guns are going to be taken away from all civilians, there's going to be no such thing as gun control in the United States. And that's the problem in the world. Until the world makes up its mind that all arms and all nuclear, particularly all nuclear, is going to be taken away from all powers, there's going to be no real meaningful nuclear disarmament. But given the suspicions of the world, given the fact that the nuclear club is growing by leaps and bounds every year, the likelihood of this taking place is minimal. In November of this year, the National Council of Roman Catholic Bishops in the United States published a pastoral letter to all Roman Catholics in which they called nuclear weapons immoral, in which they said that even the use of the nuclear threat in public international policy was unacceptable, in which they called for mutual verifiable, nuclear verifiable freeze. It made sense. But the government said, if we do this, how do we know the Russians will agree? And the Russians came along with their own program, which was designed to see that the advantages what they already had in place would remain in place. And so we spoke during the year of our frustrations. We knew the dangers, and we dumped on the Jews. And that was the way of 1982. During 1982, you had a sense that you were back in the theater of the absurd. 1982 was, in a sense, the year of the cartoon. A cartoon which appeared in the New York Times as an American general bemedaled, saying the following in a number of boxes. A decision to cancel the MX or the B-1 would send the wrong signal to Moscow. It would damage our credibility and make us look weak. Pushing ahead with these weapons will convince the Soviets that we're strong. How else could we afford to waste all the money? And there's a lovely little cartoon which I found in the Los Angeles Times in which two Russian citizens are reading Pravda. One says to the other, Brezhnev dies, and who do we get? Andropov, former head of the KGB. And the other Russian says, don't blame me, I didn't vote for him. The Jerusalem Post had this delightful little bit of the theater of the absurd. Lebanon has asked for an increase of 853% in the size of the multinational force. And somebody says, wow.
The other person says, you got to hand it to him. Amin will get all the foreign troops out of Lebanon, even if he has to bring in every soldier in the foreign world. That was the kind of year it was. In the United States, we were governed by an economic policy which was called Reaganomics. No one knew quite what it was. Everybody, including those who were in charge of Reaganomics, agreed it wouldn't work. And yet we plunged ahead. What was Reaganomics? It was a theory that if you gave more to the rich, you would somehow encourage the financial stability of the society. And so we devised a system which saw to it that the poorest in our society paid more and the rich were given more, and more people were out of work and less capital was invested in new plant and new production. It didn't work. But the problem was that no one had a better idea. We knew it didn't work. In the November elections, we as a community elected a different complex of people to send down to Washington. But they didn't have any single unified mandate. We knew what didn't work. Mr. Reagan's popularity was at an all-time low. But no one had come forward and said, here is a blank economic policy which can bring America out of the recession. And the recession was not simply American. It was worldwide. So nearly 11% of our workforce was out of work. Nearly 14% of the workforce in the United Kingdom was unemployed, 9% of those in West Germany. The world was suffering. All parts of the world were suffering. Even, believe it or not, the OPEC nations. 2 years ago, the OPEC nations had a combined surplus of $140 billion. They lost $100 billion of that surplus during 1981. It's estimated this year that there will be no surplus at all, and that some of the countries, Nigeria, Algeria, Libya, are for the first time operating in debit economies. That is, they're spending more to industrialize, to modernize, than they are taking in profit from the oil that they sell. In 1983, if the oil glut remains and if we remain in the worldwide depression, they will join, believe it or not, the have-not nations, where they richly deserve to be. No one knew how to bring the world out of this depression. We knew that what the countries were doing would not resolve the problem. What was happening? American steel workers were complaining that the world was dumping steel in the United States, so buy American. We were demanding that parts of foreign companies that were being built for government contracts should be all from American companies. We were insisting on a new tariff regulations with some of our trading partners. We were building up defenses against foreign competition, but so was every other country. And the result could very well be that the flow of international goods, on which all economies ultimately depend, will no longer be able to easily, profitably, for everyone take place. And beyond this, of course, there was a specter of the failure of the entire international banking system. It's estimated that there are $500 billion in outstanding loans from commercial banks, particularly in the Western world, to nations which are in some kind of economic trouble or other. We read throughout the year of the problems of Poland with its international loans, of Brazil with its international loans, of Mexico with its international loans, of Nigeria with its international loans, of Zimbabwe with its international loans. Multiply these by any number of other nations. And we found ourselves at the end of the year not being able to support these economies any longer through various international mechanisms like the IMF, having unilaterally as our country, going into Brazil and giving them the money, not because we cared that much that Brazil might go under, but that if she went under, our banks, the very backbone of our economic system, might falter and collapse. The whole international banking system in which international trade depends was clearly in jeopardy as the year ended. And no one had a solution to the economic problems of the world. And so, the Jews are there. Let's talk about them. It's easier, it's clearer, it's black and white issues. We know what we feel about them, than to talk about our own problems. When I came in today, one of you asked, said to me, I came
because I want
to know if you had anything to good to say about 1982. And my answer was, we're alive. And that is my answer. I'll close as a rabbi. The best known Hebrew word in English or in any other language is the word amen. Amen. We use it at the end of every prayer, and so do Christians, and so do Muslims, and so do a lot of people who really don't believe in prayer. As far as we know, the word amen goes back deep into biblical days, and we know that it was used during Second Temple times by the congregations who came to Jerusalem, to the shrine. When the Levites would sing a hymn, they would respond, amen. If you look at the book of Psalms, which is divided, interestingly, into five books, just like the five books of the Torah, you'll find that every one of the books of the Psalms ends with a word of praise of God, which ends, amen, amen. Now, the word amen comes from a root, the same root as emunah, the word faith. But both those words mean to be steadfast, to keep going, to hold on to what you believe. Despite. That's what faith is. Holding on to what you know to be right, what you believe in, despite the frustrations, despite the obstacles, despite the challenges of every day. It was a way of saying, I agree, I will persevere, whatever be the theme of the prayer that was spoken. And that's what we need for 1983 and 1984. To be able to say amen to the feelings, to the impulses, to the convictions, to the commitments which we know to be right. There is no sunrise out there, no magic wand which someone will wave for us and everything will suddenly become right. If it was easy to devise a formula which would resolve the world's problems, which we could instinctively respond to by saying, you're right, this is what we must do, someone would have said it, and we would have responded. Our problems have become so complex that we need computers even to tell us what our problems are. And it's very hard to rally behind a computer and say, this is the savior, even if this is, according to Time magazine, the year of the computer. What we need is simply faith in our own convictions and commitments. We know what needs to be done. We know what justice is, and we know what peace is, and we know what disarmament is, and we know what mercy is, and we know what economic freedom represents. We know what we feel about all of these issues. And we know that if we're going to move ahead, we've got to move ahead step by step. Little piece of the puzzle being fit into place, and then another little piece of the puzzle being fit into place. And that's the only way. Only if we join this messianic journey, knowing we're never going to get to the messianic goal, are we going to be able to resolve our problems. What troubles me about the world is that so many people seem unable emotionally or unwilling emotionally to take this patient, committed view which admits frustration, admits failure ultimately, but perseveres. People want quick fixes. They want easy solutions. They want resolution of their problems now, and if not now, at least tomorrow. We're not built apparently as easily for the long, long haul, for the 40 years of wilderness trekking. We want to get to the promised land by jet, in a matter of minutes. And so what's happening? We're seeing about the world a ferocious revival of religious and ideological fundamentalism which scares the bejeepers out of me. We're seeing millions and millions of people committing themselves to a party, to a leader, to an ayatollah, to a fundamentalist ideology, to men and to causes which say there are simple solutions to the complex problems of the world. Only follow me. We see restiveness throughout the world as one ideological group after another proclaims its revolution. But its revolution cannot resolve the problems of overpopulation or illiteracy or the lack of training necessary to do the jobs which our world will now require us to do, the more sophisticated jobs. The world no longer needs the uneducated human being, the pack horse. It needs the person who can manage the computers. It needs the sophisticated, the trained, the scientific, the technologically oriented mind and the humanist, someone who knows history and psychology and all that goes into making us what we are. The world is turning more and more towards these panaceas, towards these false prophets, towards these religious fundamentalists, towards these cults. And it's a very dangerous form of commitment, because it's a closed-mind commitment. It's a commitment which has to answers which are non-answers. But that's where the way the world is going. And so as we approach the new year, which I hope will be an amen year, I hope we'll find those of us who try to, as best we can, to keep an open mind and a well-informed mind, and yet our commitments. I hope we'll find the courage to be steadfast and to persevere. Life is not fated. We're not pursued by the Furies. We're not shackled to some horrible destiny the way the Greeks often felt we were. We're free, as our fathers taught us. See, I have set before you this day the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose ye life that ye may live. We're free. Free to make choices. Free to do the right, or to be hasty in our commitments, foolish, and do the wrong. We're alive. That's to say a great deal. We're alive and we're free. And the question for 1983 and the years ahead is the question that's always before mankind. Have we the steadfastness to wisely use that freedom? Amen.